Welcome to our first sermon in our sermon series entitled, Question Everything. Today's sermon title, We Made God or God Made Us. Open your Bible to Psalm 19, and let's begin.
We're taking a break from the Acts study, and we're going to do a series on hard questions. I want to say some things up front about the whole series. Number one, it is a waste of time to answer hard questions with cliches. So if you have an expectation that this series is going to reinforce cliches that you've heard, you're going to be disappointed. It's a waste of time to answer hard questions with cliches. The second thing I'd like to say is, if you take a hard question seriously, you have to be willing to think out of your comfort zone. Otherwise, you're not taking the hard question seriously. You're saying, I'm only interested in answers that allow me to stay comfortable. And hard questions don't work that way. All right. The third thing I'd like to say about this series on hard questions is they're the best way for us to grow. Over the next 6 weeks, we're going to do some real thinking sermons. I mean, you're used to TV where you get 3-second bursts and then you get a commercial. Okay, these don't work that way. To answer hard questions, you got to think. All right, finally, they're hard questions because they've been around a long time. And I'm not going to offer definitive answers to these hard questions. I'm going to say, here's a way of thinking about this hard question that you might not have thought of before. So, at the end of the sermon today, I don't expect you to say, okay, that solves that. These are hard questions because they've been around for 2,000, 3,000 years. So what we're going to do is we're going to take these hard questions and I'm going to share how I'm thinking about this hard question. Are we good with that? And if you're really disappointed, I'm sure there's a Joel rerun on that you can find this afternoon. O Lord, you teach wisdom. Out of your mouth comes knowledge and understanding. You promise that if we seek wisdom, we'll find it. So we seek wisdom, understanding, and discernment. In hope, we think through these hard questions. Give us strength to think diligently, to reject cliched answers, to keep an open mind and an open heart, and to live with the tension of not knowing. I also pray for the humility to learn from both scientists and theologians. Protect us from the deceptions of myth, fears, and cultural expectations. In Christ's name, amen. So where did this idea come from that religion and science are antithetical? Because really, it's a 20th century phenomenon. Before that, religion and science didn't always agree, but they shared a dialogue. It really wasn't until the 20th century that you started hearing really hateful things on both sides. In the 1800s, most of the science was done by amateurs because it was before the age of professionalism. So it wasn't uncommon to have amateurs who developed a great deal of knowledge in certain fields. And it really wasn't uncommon to have pastors who were amateur this and amateur that. Because they had little parishes and their time wasn't all taken up, so they would study insects. They would study botany, and they developed an expertise. All right. And because they had this expertise as amateurs, they were often chosen to lead scientific organizations, and they often got teaching jobs. Amateur just means you don't get paid for what you're doing. It doesn't mean you're not intelligent, right? Well, in the 1800s, there was a push toward professionalism. And what this push for toward professionalism wanted was a control of the profession. So you control your profession, number one, by controlling who is recognized in the profession. Abraham Lincoln was a lawyer and never went to a day of high school, let alone law school. Because it was before professionalism, and you could learn law by studying with a lawyer. You didn't have to go to law school. But in the 1800s, this began to change, and a group of people wanted to professionalize all of these disciplines. So the conflict arose between the people who were pushing for the professional science and the people who still believed in the place of amateur science. And what happened was the secular professionals little by little displaced the amateurs. Well, the real conflict wasn't about science and religion. It was about a conflict between amateurs and professionals. And it really got ugly in America in the 1920s when there was this giant resurgence of fundamentalism and all the name-calling that went with that. An example of this is David Livingstone. David Livingstone did 3 missionary trips in Africa. He was there 27 years of his, I think he lived to be 50. Somebody do the math on there. How old? 60? He lived to be 60, and he spent 27 years of his 60 years in Africa. He was a missionary, but he was also an explorer. It's interesting to know that the Royal Geographical Society gave many every honor they had, but Livingstone never won one person to Christ in 27 years. 0 converts. He's a prime example of this amateur scientist. And by the way, he's probably the last great amateur explorer, because then the professionals took over. So, I'm making an argument that theology and science aren't innately in conflict. The conflict arose about who had control of the discipline. In fact, I'm going to say that science and religion share at their core 2 common myths. The first is the utopian myth. Science promises us a utopia. I just heard again recently that there's this scientist who's doing research who says he's figured out something and you can live to be 250 years old. Okay, first of all, I don't want to. Anybody out there? I don't need 250 years. 63 has worn me out. And I have to fight against being cynical every single day. At 250, I would be unbearable. Okay. Here's the problem with that promise. Every year of history proves it wrong. We weren't made to live forever. We are not biological beings who have the capacity to live on and on and on and on and on. We have a lifespan, and that is a good thing. And there's no amount of medicine that's going to overcome what is innate to humanity. Can medicine help us live longer? Yes. But that's a two-edged sword, isn't it? The longer we live, the higher the more cases of dementia go up. Okay, so here's what I'm saying. There is a medical utopian and myth that if you eat organic food, gluten-free, none of this, none of that, a paleo diet, how good did it do cavemen with that paleo diet? I'm just asking. Okay. And I'm not, look, if all that makes you healthy, you're good. But you were not, there is no medical utopia. Medicine helps us, but it can't make the world perfect. There's a technological utopia that technology will create a perfect world. If we can just get the technology right, all of us will live a perfect life. I've sworn more about technology than anything else in my life. Can I have one? Look, I like technology. I love it. But technology can't make utopia, and I'm going to tell you why in just a minute. How about the educational utopia? If everybody could just have a better education, the world would get better and better. Do I need to remind you the Unabomber had the best education you could possibly get? He was a Harvard professor. Education is good, and I believe in it, and I try to become more and more educated. But education can't create a utopia. So, in science, there is this myth that if somehow or another, if science was in charge of everything, the world would be perfect. Well, there are religious myths, too. Religion has its utopias. They're different, but the philosophy is the same. So many of you have heard that the Garden of Eden was utopia. It was perfect. Everything was exactly right there. Well, when I read the book of Genesis, it said God looked at it and said it was good. He didn't say it was perfect. The garden wasn't utopia. And no matter how much I like the song in the 60s, getting back to the garden will just change the set of problems we have. It won't make a problem-free world. We've got to get back to the garden. Yeah, I'm sorry, millennials, that misses you. It's from the golden age of rock and roll. Sorry, Paul, I said I wouldn't sing in church. At the other end of the spectrum, all my life, I've heard this religious utopia that someday there's going to be the kingdom of God on earth. This utopia that someday Jesus is going to come back. He's going to be a king in Jerusalem. They're going to rebuild the temple. They're going to be priests in there. They're going to kill animals and sling blood around, and the world will be perfect. It's a myth. The world is fragmentary and partial. Utopias are not possible in the world that we live in. Scientific utopias and religious utopias are just a human longing for something that is better than what we have. At the same time, we promised these utopias that religion and science share a dystopian fear. Dystopia is the opposite of utopia. Where utopia is the world is perfect, dystopia is like science fiction novels where everything goes bad. Right? 1984, Big Brother's watching you. That's a dystopia. What is the scientific dystopia? Although they promise a perfect world, every time I watch the Science Channel, somebody's telling me that any minute now, an asteroid is going to hit the Earth and kill us all. Have you seen those shows? Always telling me that any moment now, we're going to be like the dinosaurs and an asteroid is going to hit and we'll all be dead. Okay. I mean, come on. How about the overpopulation dystopia? I've been hearing this since I was in high school. Oh, we're all going to breed like rabbits. There won't be any food. Every square inch. We'll all be standing around in little spaces and starving to death. Get in a plane and fly over America. Look out the window. Okay. Are there overpopulation problems in some cities? Yes, there are. Stop moving to Hong Kong. Hey, Cleveland is better than New York. What does New York have that we don't have? Oh, I know. Subway murderers. Are there places that are overpopulated? Yes. But are we all going to starve to death in the next generation because of overpopulation? No, we're not. In fact, in major cities like Tokyo, population is in decline. I'm not worried about an overpopulation dystopia. All right. Here I go. Science promised a technological utopia. If technology is just, if we can just get the right technology, everything will be great. Well, then technology produces this stuff that all of us like. I like electricity. Anybody? I'm really fond of electricity. I like turning on a switch and a light comes on. I like that little thing that I set the number and my furnace keeps the house that warm. I like that. Okay. Well, technology gets us addicted to technology, and then they switch and say, "Uh-oh, a dystopia." All these technological things that we've given you that you love so much that we promised you would make your life better. Oh, by the way, they're creating climate change and you have to go back to living in tents and gardening. Otherwise, New York City will be 25 feet underwater by 2025. The place needs a good cleaning. All right, look. This is what I want to say. We need to take care of the earth. Can we just say you need to take care of the earth? I don't want to live in a filthy house. I don't want to live in a filthy world. I want to take care of the world. But it doesn't help to overwhelm people with a dystopian fear that if we don't stop driving cars, turn off all the electricity, and start eating kale every day, our children will be living in the Sahara Desert in the middle of Ohio. It's dystopian. And it doesn't help, in my opinion. Take care of the earth. Do a good job. Let's be clean. I mean, science and religion, cleanliness is next to godliness. Let's have a clean earth. But let's not be dystopian about it, all right? How about this scientific dystopia? Medicine says you can live to be 250 years old, but I hear, be careful, because any minute now some disease is going to break out that is resistant to all the drugs we have, and half of us will be dead in 6 months. Have you heard that? Oh, this drug doesn't work anymore, and if this breaks out, it's just dystopian. Well, Christianity has dystopias too. I'm forever hearing the Christian dystopia of moral decline. The world is getting worse and worse. It's worse now than it's ever been. And some of you have bought into that. Okay, the world is not worse now than it's ever been. Let's talk about some things. Are there bad guys out there? Yeah, there are. Are they hurting people? Yes. But have you ever read about Genghis Khan? He destroyed cities and turned them into horse pastures. I don't have to do Genghis Khan. 150 years ago, America fought a war, and probably 1 million men in their prime died in 5 years. In 5 years. 1 million men in a country that was much smaller than we are today. How about this? It hasn't been 100 years since they put cocaine in Coca-Cola. Aren't you glad your teenagers can't drink cocaine-laced Coca-Cola? Look, the world is not worse now than it's ever been. You're just watching too much news. Bad news. I watched the news yesterday morning with Sharon while we drank coffee. The first 6 stories were murder stories. Oh, by the way, they had to go back a year to get 2 of those stories. They had to remind us what happened a year ago. But sure enough, they got to have the first 6 stories of the morning news about murder. Isn't that a great way to start the day? Nothing good happened in the world. The world, it's a religious dystopian myth that human beings are worse than they've ever been. We're not. We were human beings 100 years ago. We were human beings 500 years ago. We were human beings 1,000 years ago, 2,000 years ago, however far back you trace it. And we have been human beings and displayed human characteristics. We are not worse than we've ever been. It is a religious dystopian myth. And you got to be careful, because you end up seeing what you're looking for. If you're only looking for the bad, you'll see all bad. If you're willing to look for the good, you'll see some awesome stuff. How about the religious dystopia of apocalypse? I grew up with this. Oh, it's all going to get bad. Satan himself is going to take over. I mean, I heard this when I was growing up. Someday, Satan himself will show up, probably be at the UN. If Satan's going to go anywhere, it's not the UN. They're the most ineffective people in the world. He's going to go somewhere where he can get something done. Satan's going to show up. He's going to take over. If you're good, you'll get raptured out of here. If you're not, you'll probably get tortured and mark of the beast. Okay. This is a religious dystopia. All right. If you want more on this, I suggest you read Reinhold Niebuhr's book, Pious and Secular America, because he develops this idea more. Listen, the idea is that life is fragmentary. It's partial. There's never going to be a time when it isn't fragmentary and partial. There are always going to be different people who believe different things and are trying different things. Nobody is ever going to take over all of us. It is against human nature, right? If there were no Republicans and Democrats, there would be 2 different groups that have 2 different names and try as hard as they can to defeat each other. It's human. All right. So, science and religion use different tools, but they share common myths and fears. All right, but they also share a common virtue. Science and religion share a common virtue, and that's faith. Now, before you overreact to that, let me define faith. Faith is the thought behind theory, and it is the nature of evidence. In the book of Hebrews, this is said, faith is a foundation for hoping. It's a proof of facts that can't be seen. All right, so I'm simply taking those two statements and I'm saying them in a simple way. What is faith? It is the thought behind theory, and it's the nature of evidence. Science does all its work in faith. You say, I don't know. All right, let's do this. What is a hypothesis? It's the thought behind a theory, right? When somebody has a hypothesis, they don't say, I know this is true. They say, I think this is true. I believe this is true. Or the opposite is, there can be a hypothesis that says, I believe this isn't true. All right. At the core of a hypothesis is a statement of faith. I can't prove this one way or another, but I think this is true. Do you see? That's an act of faith. Every experiment that's ever done is done as an act of faith because you think the experiment will prove or disprove something. But you still have to have faith or you would never do the experiment. You'd simply, if you don't believe it enough, you would never even try the experiment, right? So the scientific method uses faith. Also, science is based on a faith in the knowability of reality. This is where science and philosophy come into conflict. I believe reality is knowable. I don't fall for these philosophical, nihilistic concepts where we're all living in the Matrix. You know the movie, you're in the... I don't buy it. I believe reality is knowable. Science has produced incredible benefits to humanity because they were willing to act in faith, create the hypothesis, do the experiments, and figure stuff out. Right? Well, Christianity is based on faith too, but it's a different kind of faith. Faith creates a moral accountability. Now, this is important. Science isn't capable of creating moral accountability. It does its best work in saying what is. Morality is what should be. And often, science struggles with, because we can do it doesn't mean we should do it, right? Einstein did a wonderful thing when he figured out E equals MC squared. But then we took that brilliant idea, and instead of using it for the benefit of mankind, we didn't have the moral or ethical clarity, and we created bombs with it. See? E equals MC squared says what is, but it doesn't say what should be. Are you with me? Religion is required to deal with the questions of justice, righteousness, morality. Psalm 119 that we're looking at today, Psalm 19, verses 7 through 9. The law of the Lord is perfect, reviving the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. The precepts of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. The commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes. The fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever. The rules of the Lord are righteous altogether. These are not scientific statements, they're moral statements. They're about the quality of the life that you aspire to live. All right. Now, where do science and religion separate? I'm using Stephen Jay Gould's idea of noama. It comes from his book, Rocks of Ages, Science and Religion in the Fullness of Life. And Stephen Jay Gould is my favorite science writer. I've told you about him before. He came up with this idea called noama. It's a, whatever you call it, where the first, Yeah, and it's an acronym. Thank you. It stands for non-overlapping magisteria. Now, the word magisteria kind of jumps out at you as odd. It comes from the Latin word magister that means teacher. So magisterium means someone has the education that makes them capable of teaching this subject. All right. I can teach you theology. I cannot teach you calculus. Do not come to my calculus class, because we're going to sit and look at each other and say, does anybody know any good stories? I don't have the magisterium to teach you calculus. All right, now this is important. Nobody has the magisterium to teach everything. But what happened in science and religion, theologians start... I've heard pastors who never read a science book in their life spout off about science. They have, if they ever read a science book, it was because their mother was whacking them with a ruler to do their homework. And here they are making all these grand statements about science. On the other hand, I've been in classes where professors never read the Gospels once, and they're making these grand statements about the ineptness of the Gospels. See what happens when you start acting like you can teach in an area that you haven't done any homework. You're bound to make mistakes and create conflict, right? You can also look at Francis Collins' book, The Language of God. Francis Collins led the team that decoded the human genome. He is an absolutely brilliant man, and he is a practicing Christian. He plays the guitar in his church band on some Sundays. I want to read you a quote from Francis Collins. Francis Collins once said, the blooming flower is not a miracle. It's beautiful and it's fascinating. It's not a miracle. It's science can explain it. So then they ask him, then what do you consider a miracle? Here's what he says. It's a miracle that there's a universe at all. Collins says, we don't know how to explain the fact that there's something and not nothing. There's a lot of science about what happens after there's something, but there's no science on why there is something and nothing. He says it's a miracle that it has order, fine-tuning, that allows the possibility of complexity and laws that follow precise mathematical formulas. Contemplating this, an open-minded observer is almost forced to conclude that there must be mind behind all this. I like it. strikes me as correct. All right. What we're talking about is, in science and religion, intellectual rigor. What we're talking about in science and religion is humility. I'd like you to see a clip. It's an advertisement for the summit.
The summit is a two-day world-class experience for serious-minded leaders who want to get better. It is intellectually rigorous. It is creatively inspiring. And the summit is unapologetically Christ-centered. Every year, WCA carefully curates a faculty of top leadership experts across a variety of sectors. Church, business, nonprofit, academic, and government. Because we believe that leaders can learn from anyone. The summit is an unprecedented global movement of Christian leaders making lasting change in the world. In the decades to come, it will become even more critical that the local church is working right. The church is still God's plan to redeem and restore our broken world. And it all starts when God transforms a leader.
Sign up for the summit. I'm running out of time. I can't say anything else about that. Ushers, could I have a little glass, a little taste of water, please? All right. Let me say this. Let me make this all practical. The scriptures do not teach math. You can't find instruction in geometry, algebra, or calculus in the Bible. It wasn't written to teach you math. It's not the Encyclopedia Britannica. It's not its purpose to teach everything about everything. If you want to learn geometry, you got to study with a math teacher. The Bible won't teach you geometry. Are we good with that? All right. Science doesn't teach morality, righteousness, and justice. There is no science of justice. The best we can do is create court systems that are fragmentary. Everybody knows a case where they think the court didn't get it right. It's the closest we can get to justice, because justice isn't a science. It is a human experience. It's based on what ought to be, not what is. All right, let's go one step farther. The scriptures don't teach geology, biology, or paleontology. There's no explanation in the Bible for rock formations. The Bible doesn't explain the fossil record. The Bible doesn't give you a systematic biology. It wasn't written for that. And to try to manipulate the Bible into being a geography book, it's misrepresenting its thesis. Science doesn't teach the character of God, the forgiveness of sin, the immortality of the soul, and the meaning of life. Every human being who has a sense that what they hate most about their life has been forgiven lives a better life. But science can't teach you that. Every human being who says, I'm more than a biological function, my life has meaning, and I think this is what it is, lives a better life. But science can teach you what life is, it can't teach you the meaning of it. Science can tell you a whole lot about how you live in this material world. But it's out of its range when you have to deal that each one of us has eternity in our heart. We just innately feel like there's got to be something more. Do you see? Here's what I'm asking. learn. Okay, here's what I'm saying. Here's my statement. We need science and religion. Religion without science doesn't make life complete. I don't want to go back to a non-scientific world. I want to go to the doctor who can diagnose me and give me a shot, right? I want electricity. I want to drive my F-150 to work. I don't want to walk. I need science. But we need religion too. It's not either or. Humanity needs both. Learn to live with the tension. Reject simple answers to complex problems. Just simply say, if the answer is too simple, it's too simple. That's not the way life works. All truth is God's truth. We have nothing to fear from the truth. All right, Augustine. My favorite theologian. Listen to what Augustine says about some of the hard passages in Genesis. In matters that are so obscure and far beyond our vision, we find in Holy Scripture passages which can be interpreted in very different ways without prejudice to the faith we have received. In such cases, we should not rush in headlong and so firmly take our stand on one side that if further progress in research for the truth justly undermines this position, we too fall with it. Here's what he's saying. There are passages in the Bible that are hard to understand. Don't take such a hard line stand on any one of these passages that if further learning reveals something that you make your whole faith collapse because you took a too hard line stance on something that was really beyond your understanding at that moment. Right? Psalm 19. The heavens declare the glory of God, and the skies above proclaim his handiwork. Day to day pours forth speech, and night to night reveals knowledge. There is no speech, nor are there words whose voice is not heard. Their voice goes throughout all the earth, and all their words to the end of the world. Here's what I'm saying. God speaks in multiple ways if we're willing to hear. You can hear the voice of God in science, and you can hear the voice of God in Christianity if you're willing to listen. Our dear Heavenly Father, I pray that we would be gracious enough to be humane. And I pray all of this would glorify you and make a better world. Amen.
Thank you for listening. If you would like more information about Christ Church, check us out on the web at christchurchohio.org. If we can be of any help to you, call us at 440-236-8282. Until next time, blessings to you.